beautiful to see you. It's always an honor and a pleasure to stand in front of you, especially on a Sunday morning. I speak in front of classrooms every day, and I speak public places, conferences, and churches all the time. But it's a different thing to stand behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning, I assure you. The nerves, it's different. It's a different thing, and I'm happy to be in front of you today. Prophet Isaiah. There's three parts to the book of Isaiah. This is one of these nerd things you learn in seminary. There's Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 3. And today we are in Isaiah 2. That's chapters 40 to 55 of the book of Isaiah. Now, these chapters, 40 to 55 in Isaiah, presume a situation of devastation, of exile, of spiritual and physical thirst, of displacement. They presume a situation of abandonment. It is the 6th century BC, and Israel has long been scattered across the Near East by the conquering Babylonians. They are a nation with no home, and they are a nation with no leader. Solomon's temple lay in ruins, and the city of Jerusalem is no longer Israel's. The people are racked with doubt about Yahweh's power and their own ability to be faithful to the covenant of Moses, and even their own ability to survive the next day. Their mouths are parched with thirst for Zion, for home, for a new vision of what life together could be. Into this scene speaks the prophet. And he sees something others cannot. Isaiah sees dark clouds on the horizon, but these are not storm clouds promising destructive winds and great suffering. These are clouds of promise. Promise of rain in desert places. Promise of running water in dry lands. Promise of pools collecting in the wilderness. Of green things growing where once there was only waste. The promise comes to Isaiah in the form of an edict, a command from Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great of Persia. Persia conquered the Babylonians, who I just said had conquered the Israelites, and had vanquished and ravaged and exiled the Israelites in the first place. And this edict of Cyrus, announced in 539 BC, releases all foreign captives. And in the case of Israel, Cyrus commands that the temple in Jerusalem be rebuilt. So this is, as they say, good news. Prophets, it turns out, are not all gloom and darkness. Here at First Baptist Church of Decatur, we have not been exiled by a marauding power. We have not lost our city or our church or our livelihoods. We have not been devastated by violence. Our families have not been torn apart. Our leaders have not been executed or dragged away to foreign courts, nor have we lost our faith. But we have experienced a season, nearly 3 years long now, of work and anticipation and riding and waiting. That word is waiting, not riding. There's been some riding as well. Waiting and wondering. We have spent 3 years looking for a new vision, a new task, something specific to orient our imaginations and tether us to the mission of the church universal, something besides filling the next position, something besides just getting by. There has been much good in this time, and this is part of the genius of the Baptist system. The congregation, you have really stepped up, have you not? Music, preaching, organizing, teaching, managing. Our leaders have been selected by the congregation and even drawn out of this congregation. Many members of the body have displayed and honed gifts they barely knew they had, and no one else even suspected they had. But it has required a lot of work from a lot of people. And amid the work and amid the joy, there has been insecurity and there has been loss. Some dear friends have moved on. Others have waited it out on the sidelines, indecisive, not wanting to invest in something that so often seemed precarious and prone to hurt and disappoint. Take me, for example. I'm a pessimist by nature, not proud of that. But sometimes in life, it's best to admit who you are, and only then can you help to correct it. I'm a pessimist by nature, and I'm too cautious. And I was reminded of this just this week. My sister, Kristen, posted a video on Facebook of my dad from 8 years ago in 2018. The whole family, mom, dad, me, Kristen's family, were attending a different church at that time. And during the month of February, we were working through Ecclesiastes in worship. Now, Ecclesiastes is a nice pessimistic book in the best philosophical sense of that word. Well, it was decided that there would be no better artist to feature during Ecclesiastes month than Johnny Cash, the man in black. Now, Dad was a Johnny Cash fan his whole life. He knew all the songs. He looked great in black, and he had a wonderful baritone voice. So we enlisted Dad to sing some Cash songs during worship, songs that tied in particularly well to the themes of Ecclesiastes. Folsom Prison Blues, Wanted Man. He got up there and he sang these with my wife. And in the penultimate moment, he sang a song called Hurt. This is a dark song about a man's realization, his sudden and shattering awareness of the pain he has caused himself and others throughout his long life. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. Very dark. Very, very Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. All things pass away. There is nothing, indeed nothing, new under the sun. Watching that video of Dad singing the song, dressed in black, it was very easy for me to identify with Ecclesiastes once more and to think to myself, yes, this is the way the world really is. Vanity of vanities. I looked and I saw there was nothing new under the sun. Nothing. To this, Isaiah, just two doors down from Ecclesiastes, responds, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." Amen? Don't you love the way the Bible sits in dialogue with itself? There are so many conversations happening in Scripture. So many. "A new thing," says the prophet. And what new thing is this? "For a wilderness people, thirsty for a vision, rain. Rain in the desert, streams in the wilderness. For a barren landscape, enough water to sustain not just grass, not just brush, but trees. Trees. Where there was once dryness and dust and rock, there shall stand together the towering cedar, the lowly acacia, the flowering myrtle, the generous olive, the graceful cypress, the beautiful, beautiful plane, and the sturdy pine. 7 trees, distinct, varied, each terribly lovely in itself, but also gathered together, nourished by a common spring, and given a single, simple task of glorifying their Creator." Now, I went to this section of Isaiah because I knew it was among the most, if not the very most, hopeful words in Scripture. And I stopped at this passage because I love trees. In Mom's backyard, there's a tulip tree that stands about 150 feet high. Her tree guy estimated it was a seedling just during or just after the Civil War. The oldest living things in the world are trees. The world record holder, a Great Basin bristlecone pine, is right now 5,067 years old, which means it was 500 years old when the Great Pyramids at Giza were built. It was 25 centuries old when Isaiah wrote today's passage. It still lives and photosynthesizes somewhere in the White Mountains of California. Its location is kept secret. A red maple stands outside my office window. This is not remarkable. The red maple is one of the most common, if not the most common, tree in the United States. The red maple assists me in my morning meditation and prayer. That is, when I'm not too scattered to forget to meditate. Pray, which is more often than I like to admit. But when I do meditate and pray, the red maple invites my attention to rest. It gives back what the general anxieties of life take away: focus, gratitude, courage. Trees seem so very real to me. Is this weird? They seem more real to me than just about anything else in the world, except maybe that total solar eclipse last year. That was the most real thing I've ever experienced in public, ever. It was like a hurricane, but without the noise and the death and the destruction. Anyway, trees. Yes. I'm easily sidetracked when it comes to things over my head. Stars and such. Maybe the surprising reality of trees comes from their silence or their annual cycles or the fact that they always have birds in them. They're so hospitable. Or maybe it's because they, unlike so many things in this world, trees have roots. They emerge slowly. They emerge bottom up. They can withstand centuries of wind and storms and heat and cold. They are stable. Trees persist. So in this way, Isaiah's collection of trees makes an excellent image for this church. Grown by God in a hard world, rooted deeply in its history, persistent, diverse, growing, generous, hospitable. As I've said, we Baptists are rooted in God through our people, which is you, which is me, which is us, in this room and elsewhere. We, friends, are a bottom-up phenomenon. We too emerge from the soil and not from on high. We are often tangled, kind of a mess really, yes, but we are real. We are a real mess, a real and beautiful mess, exactly the kind of tangled mess God seems to love working with. So get ready, y'all. I mentioned diversity just now. Isaiah does indeed give us a heterogeneous collection of trees here this morning. Normally cedars, acacias, olives, planes would have nothing to do with each other. Each grows in a different climate and has different needs for sunlight and shade and soil acidity and so forth. But as Isaiah sets them all together in one place. And why? So that all may see and know, so that all may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. A diverse group of trees, but set together for a single purpose. You know, I may lose some friends here, but I have something to admit. And that is that the phrase, celebrate diversity, to me, is probably one of the most annoying of progressive platitudes. Diversity, diversity, diversity. Celebrate it, okay? But why? To what end? Why should we do that? Don't get me wrong. I am deeply, profoundly satisfied with the strides we have taken lately in this church, particularly when it comes to full inclusion of our LGBT brothers and sisters. This indeed is the work of God. And I long for more such diversity at our church and in other dimensions too, racial, economic, and otherwise. But diversity itself, friends, is not a value, or if it is, it's a very shallow one. We could be the most diverse church in America and still not have love. We could be the most diverse church in America and the only result be our own self-satisfaction and pride. Pride in the way we look when we sit together. Pride in the way we imagine ourselves to be. We are, like the prophet's odd and varied collection of trees, set together for a single purpose so that others may see and know that the hand of God has done this. And if our diversity is to assist in this purpose, then we must love one another so much that we can see in each other what makes us the same. The more diverse we are, the deeper we have to look, the clearer our vision must be to recognize our common identity in God. And this is a most excellent and holy thing, to see one another clearly. This is the value of diversity. The more diverse we are, the less likely we are to mistake accidents for essences. Now, that's some seminary speak there. What that means is this. The more diverse we are, the less likely we are to think that things like skin color or orientation or financial status or educational status have anything to do with our status as creatures bearing image of God. But only after we reach that point, only after we see that is true, will we see diversity. The cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive, the cypress, the plane, the pine, standing together, nourished by a common stream. Only then will we see our diversity for the astonishing and beautiful thing it is. Only then will we behold the full and, dare I say, radiant reality of our particularities, which are so important, and our differences, which are so important, and not be afraid of them. Only then will others look to us and see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Last winter, I became interested in identifying trees. But winter, you might guess, is not the best time to do that. It required some work, and much of that work was about waiting. Waiting is a skill, you know. Sometimes I waited well, and sometimes I didn't. The experience reminded me of my first year in college. That year was spent at Young Harris in the southern Blue Ridge, right up in North Georgia, near North Carolina. There I spent many nights walking and learning the constellations. And under the stars, I experienced something I had known in childhood and had nearly forgotten. The beautiful rapture of silence and solitude. My insecurities were stilled by the regularity of the night sky. My mind settled down. My thoughts became clear. And my emotions, wary of daylight and company, slowly emerged out of their hiding places. I went out at a regular hour, and so the new constellations appeared slowly, piecemeal. Night after night, the sky slowly unspooled on the eastern horizon. The Pleiades, indicating the heart of Taurus the Bull, appeared in early September. A few days later, they were higher up, and I saw the bullseye, marked by the red giant star Aldebaran, for the first time. A week after this, I observed the first of the stars of Gemini. Castor and Pollux showed up a day or two after that, and so it went a little bit more every night. I'll be honest, I grew impatient with this. I just wanted to know the patterns and the names and be done with it. More than once, I found myself up on my toes facing east, thinking that if I could just get myself up a little higher, I might see what was hiding behind that horizon. But after a while, I realized that nature was offering me a nightly dose of the familiar and the new, mixed just right for learning. Every night there was plenty to review and a little new to learn. Some nights I liked it that way. Some nights, impatience kicked back in, and I was happiest when I submitted to the universe's schedule, not mine. But still I went out, still I hoped to see something new every night, still I dreamed of Leo, of Scorpius, of Hercules, and they all appeared in their time. I started on the trees of January last year. The conifers and laurels and magnolias were easy enough, but the deciduous trees, the ones that lose their leaves, those were a bit more challenging. For them I had no leaves, only branching patterns and bark, also location. Sandy soil, slopes, bottomland, creekside. I poked through ground litter, and that helped in a few cases, but mostly I was at a loss. So I waited on the leaves, flowers, fruit, anything. I checked certain trees regularly. At times, the waiting was satisfying, just as it had been for me as a college student under the stars. At these times, I looked up at the branches, spread like fractals against the sky, and imagine life preparing itself silently underground and behind the bark of a million trees. At other times, I grew impatient and hot-headed, scanning the internet and my tree book for any hint that would move my project along a little faster. Over the weeks, the leaves gradually arrived. I learned maples and oaks and hickories and dogwoods, hornbeams, locusts, many others. But the thing about trees is, like the night sky, they won't be rushed. Individual leaves took their time, and new leaves have this in common with new embryos. Even across species, they look a lot alike, and they reach their final forms not on my schedule, but on their schedule. There's a small tree over on the east bank of Burnt Fork Creek, a short walk from my house, in the middle of Ira B. Melton Park, near the old Decatur Waterworks. Now that tree, friends, drove me crazy. It really tested my patience. I so wanted to know its name. I watched it for months and found several others like it, some quite a bit larger. Its leaves finally arrived, a little later than most, and I still couldn't figure it out. I drew pictures of the tree. I drew pictures of its bark. I drew pictures of its leaves. I returned to it again and again over the weeks, and I was still at a loss to know what the name of that tree was. It was neither dogwood nor elm, neither hornbeam nor persimmon. It might have been black gum, I thought. It might be silver bell. I could not guess the name. And it was only when the tree's fruit finally arrived that I discovered its name. And then I still needed the help of two old friends who happened to be experienced tree nerds. It was indeed a young Carolina silverbell. I was elated. The joy of learning the names of things once more proved to be irrationally powerful in my life. As far as I can tell, we here at First Baptist Church of Decatur have taken the lesson of the stars and of the trees. And that lesson is twofold. Number one, wait. Number two, keep on looking. Keep on working. It will come. Over the season and years, we have waited, sometimes patiently, sometimes not so much. Sometimes with great serenity, sometimes not so much. Sometimes we were happy to let the seasons and the years do their things. Sometimes not so much, but we have waited and we have looked and we have researched, and today we have a name, David Moncrief Jordan. He will soon be among us, and we welcome him with hope and happiness and anticipation. But let us remember always, like good Baptists, that he is in many ways just another one of us, and that it is not David Jordan, but God who will sustain us, who has always sustained us. And when David arrives, may he find us standing. May he find us standing like Isaiah's trees, well-watered, beautiful in our diversity, grounded in God's common provision, ready to do a new thing, to move into God's good future with him. Amen.